To John, we finished the book of Acts last week, and so we're going to wrap around and go to the book of John on Sunday mornings. I'm really thinking that we will probably continually cycle through on Sunday mornings the Gospels and the book of Acts, just because the focus of the Gospels is the good news, and the focus of the Gospels is a person, Jesus Christ, and it is extremely beneficial for us to continually focus on that. When we went through John last time, we were in Ballard Hill. I don't know if we started it at when we were still meeting at the Matthews house. I think we did. We started out in Romans and did that when we were just meeting on a Thursday night, and then we did the book of John, but that was quite a while ago. And everything's changed since then, so, you know, we might as well go through it again. No, it's the book of John, interestingly enough, is written by John, the same guy who wrote the book that we're studying on Sunday nights, where Sunday nights we're going through Revelation. And John wrote that book. But he wrote this one probably about 85 A.D. It was 5 years before, give or take, before he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, his letters. And it was probably 10 to 12 before he wrote the book of Revelation. It was written, and we have a tendency sometimes, I do anyways, when you think back to the early days of the church, you have a tendency to think that everything was great and perfect for a while, and it wasn't until much later that all the junk that we see today crept in. That's really not so much true. Most of the epistles, the letters, especially Paul's, are corrective in that the churches that he had planted were already screwed up by early, you know, 30, 40, 50, 60 AD. They were messed up, they were off track, and he was writing things to correct them. This gospel was written partially in some ways to deal with some of the Gnostic heresies. Gnostic, it comes from gnosos in the Greek, it's knowledge, and there were certain ones who said that you needed to have special knowledge and special understanding in order to know about God, and John attacks that from the very beginning. He tells us why he wrote it. I really like that. A really good exercise to do as an individual, and really to do with your kids, any of you who have kids, is to teach them to be critical thinkers and to try to step back and understand the message that's being given to you. Because everything that we see and everything we listen to has a message. They're trying to teach you something. It's almost amusing, you know, having small kids like I do. Well, they're not, some of them aren't that small, but they range all the way from about 12 down. Different kids' videos come out on a regular basis, you know. So you watch a video, and it's fun to try to see what is it that they're trying to tell me through this video. What are they trying to, you know, you these different movies come out, and I'm not endorsing any of these movies because most of them, well, I wouldn't, but I remember getting Happy Feet. You see that? Oh, cute little kids movie about penguins. No, not really so much. There's propaganda behind it. What was the one? Oh, this will be good for the kids. It's PG. We've got this little special player that actually filters stuff out. It's a pretty good deal. If you have any questions, see me afterwards, because it'll cut out all the language and everything else, which is good. The Last Mimsy. Oh, that'll be a great little special science. Eastern Religion 101. I mean, it's like everything has got an agenda behind it. Well, John has an agenda in writing his book. Everybody who writes something is trying to persuade you of something, teach you something. John has an agenda, and he tells us what it is in John chapter 20, verse 28. And I'll read that to you. You can jump if you want, but I'm just going to read a couple verses. It's in the place, this is written at the end when Jesus has reappeared. Remember, he appeared in the midst of the disciples. Appeared several times, but he shows up one time, and they all see him, except for Thomas isn't there. Poor Thomas misses the boat. And then later on, the disciples say, Thomas, you should have been here, man. He showed up. He was right in the middle of us. And Thomas says, yeah, right. I ain't buying that unless I can put my finger through the hole in his hand, and I can put my hand in his side. I'm not buying it. He was dead. And so then Jesus shows up in the middle of them, and he calls to Thomas, and he says, Thomas, here I am. And, you know, put your finger through and touch my side. There it is. And he's teaching them important lessons, like not only can I just show up at any time, but also I hear what you're saying when I'm not here. So, and when Thomas sees that in John 20:28, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have seen, have not seen, and yet have believed. And then John goes on to write, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John picked and chose, because Jesus did a lot of stuff, but he picked and chose specifically the things that he wrote in this book, the book of John, because he wants you to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then believing that you might have life through his name. You know, going through the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, we get this vision John sees of the throne room in heaven, and there are these creatures, it says beasts in the King James, but they're creatures. He doesn't really know how to explain them. There's a sea of glass, and there's this throne and these four creatures around it, and he describes them in Revelation 4. He says that they're full of eyes before and behind, and the first beast, it's like they have four faces. The first beast was like a lion, had a face like a lion. The second beast like a calf or an ox. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, these four-faced things. Ezekiel sees them in his book in the beginning of Ezekiel. And you see the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Well, in some ways, those kind of correspond to the Gospels, because there are four Gospels. And you have to ask yourself, well, why are there four Gospels? You know, why bother? Can't you just tell me one story about Jesus and just one account of his life and that'll be enough? No, well, each one sets out to do a different thing. The first one is the book of Matthew. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew used to be called Levi. He was a Jewish man. And he starts out his book by giving the genealogy of Jesus. And he takes it back to Abraham. He wants to show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the lion, as it were, of the tribe of Judah. He quotes the Old Testament like 99 times. And that first gospel really corresponds to the lion. The second one, Mark, he doesn't give any genealogy at all, because he portrays Jesus as the suffering servant, and who cares what a servant's pedigree is? A servant is just nothing. You're not concerned with that, a slave. And Jesus also, you know, the ox was a beast of burden. Jesus came, and Matthew really talks about him from that perspective, about the suffering servant. Luke calls Jesus, more than anything else, he calls him the Son of Man. Luke has a genealogy in the beginning of his gospel that goes all the way back to Adam, and he wants to show the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus was, yes, he was God, but he was truly man, and it kind of corresponds to that face of the man. John has a genealogy in his as well, and it's in John chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse we're going to look at. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes out of his way to show that Jesus Christ was God, the divinity, and it kind of almost corresponds to the eagle. That's a picture of divinity. Jesus in the book of John makes seven very distinct I am statements. He makes some declarations about himself. In John chapter 6, verse 35, he's going to say, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, verse 12, he's going to say, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 10, he's going to say, I am the door. And if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. In chapter 10, verse 11, he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. In verse 25, he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, although he were dead, yet shall he live. Chapter 14, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And then in chapter 15, he's going to say, I am the vine, and then you are the branches. And if a man abide in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. He makes these I am statements. Now, these I am statements are significant. He's going to make another one in John chapter 8. And again, remember, John wants us to know, above everything else, that Jesus was God. That's the point of all this. The religious leaders are nice, because the Jewish leaders at the time, you can tell whenever Jesus makes a statement where he calls himself God or equates himself to be God, because they are nice about highlighting it by grabbing rocks to kill him, because to them that's blasphemy, anybody claiming to be God. In John chapter 8, Jesus has this really almost a nasty exchange with the religious leaders. You know, they're questioning whether, you know, they say something to him about who's your father, you know, at least we're not born of fornication, kind of alluding to the fact that, you know, Mary, the virgin birth, was known about. And then Jesus turns around and says, well, you're of your father, the devil. And he says at the end of that in John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham had lived a few thousand years before. And yet he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then it says they took up stones to cast at him. They wanted to kill him for saying that. And the reason why is God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. You guys are probably familiar with the story or at least seen the Disney cartoon where Moses is out in the desert and there's this bush and it's burning and it's on fire, but it isn't being consumed. And he's been out there for 40 years watching the sheep. So, you know, a burning bush is big news if you're in the desert watching sheep. And so he goes over and he sees this thing and this voice speaks to him out of the bush and tells him how he's going to use him to go rescue the Israelites who are in slavery down in Egypt. And Moses, you know, great man of God that he is, does what we do, which is start throwing excuses out about why he can't go, why it's not the right time, I don't even know how to speak. And God says to him, who made your mouth, you know? And finally, he says, well, I'm going to go, and they're going to say, who sent me? And I don't even know your name. What am I supposed to say? When Israel asked me, who sent me to be their deliverer, what do I tell them sent me? And God, the voice of God out of the burning bush, says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Because, you know, we all have names. We have several Joshuas here. There are Davids. There are various names are used in multiple combinations. We have to have multiple names, first name, last name. Sometimes we even have to have a middle name or a junior or the third to identify who somebody is. But if you're God and there's only one, you just need one. So he's I am. He's not I was, not I will be. He's I am. He just always has been. And we're going to see that through this book. Now, this book starts out, and it really harkens back to Genesis 1:1. It starts out by John saying in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. You're familiar with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning to everything we see around us. There was a beginning. There was a start. In the beginning, God created. It's been said that if you can get by the first seven words or so of Genesis, in the beginning God, the first four words, the rest of the book is really no problem for you. If you can acknowledge that there's a God from the start. Well, that tells us in Genesis the account of when everything came into being. And look, you have to come to your own conclusion about what was the beginning for you. What was the beginning of everything? If you went to public school like I did, and you went through science class, for you it starts out with in the beginning stuff, right? In the beginning matter, in the beginning the primordial atom. Because if you ask, if you ask someone who doesn't believe in God, how did everything begin? Where did everything come from? You'll be most likely taught about there was a Big Bang. See, there was this matter, and it had condensed down to the point where it had got so whatever that there was this huge explosion, and it just blew everything off into space, and everything started spinning and coalescing, and over billions of years, 13.7 billion, I think, is the current guesstimate of how old the universe is, things started to clump together and cool into planets and all of that. But you have to start with something. If you don't believe in God, if you don't agree with in the beginning God, then it's got to be in the beginning stuff. Matter was there, or in the beginning was the explosion. What blew up? Well, stuff. Where did the stuff come from? It just always was. Well, you got to come to the agreement that something always was. For you, it's either matter always was or God always was. You have to decide that. If you believe that matter always was and that this stuff just happened by some global explosion and, you know, chance, what you basically are agreeing with is that order arises from chaos. Now, any of you who have little children recognize there is no order arising from the chaos of their rooms without the influence of an outside force forcing them or cleaning it for them, because it doesn't happen. You know, I have yet to see it. You don't see something coming from nothing anywhere in the world around us. You have to believe that intelligence somehow arises from chaos, and that complexity comes from chance. You know, the standard scientific belief for how we came into being is that there was this great explosion and everything was blown out, and then chunks started to suck together and form into things, and then eventually these hunks of matter turned into planets and they cooled down, and these other ones turned into suns and they, you know, got lit, and then by the gravity everything started spinning around them, and then, you know, there was just stuff, different elements and everything on the planet, and then somehow there was this primordial, oozy, liquidy something or other, and lightning struck it, and, you know, it's alive, just like Frankenstein, and there's stuff, and there's life, and it was the first single-celled animal, and then somehow that gradually, over billions and billions of years, learned how to reproduce and learned how to become smarter and add things as it needed it. You know, there was a monkey in it or a squirrel in a tree, and it realized if I had wings, I'd have an advantage. So it just went, and poof, wings come out of its back, and it learned. No, I mean, obviously, they say, no, billions of years. It just, there was one somehow miraculously born that had a bud on its back. And that bud gave it an advantage. So its children had bigger buds, and then somehow those buds turned into arms with claws and wings and feathers. And it's really kind of crazy. I mean, I don't have that much faith. Maybe you do. I really don't. I'm a computer guy by trade, other than being a pastor. And as a computer guy, I'm a programmer. And a programmer, what a programmer does is a programmer writes instructions out to tell a machine what to do. So I write programs. I maintain programs. I have yet, since I first started, and that was in junior high, I have yet to sit down on my computer and have it just turn it on, and there's a new program. Just happened by itself. The computer decided, you know, you're getting too many files in here. You need a defrag program. I'm just going to write one. It doesn't happen. It does exactly what I tell it to do in the order that I tell it to do it. And if I tell it to do the wrong thing, it'll do the wrong thing. And it doesn't just write new subroutines to handle new jobs on it. It does not happen. It requires me. Because if it didn't require me, if programming wasn't required a person with intelligence, then Microsoft wouldn't have any employees. Windows would have just sprung up out of nothing. But it doesn't. They hire people, and they pay them, apparently, to write that garbage. But they pay them, and they generate this stuff. Well, you look at the complexity of our bodies, and then you go down to the cellular level and you realize it's not just big blobs like we were taught when I was a kid, but there's actually very complex machines running inside of us. There's chemical processes. That every cell is like a chemical manufacturing plant. There's DNA. There's encoded instructions. The most densely encapsulated information in the universe is in every one of your cells, and it contains all the information about who you are and how you should be made and how you grow into what you are. And that just doesn't happen by chance. I don't care how many billions or trillions of years. It does not happen. If you want to believe that, you know, you're welcome to. But the Bible says no. In the beginning, God. God made everything. He created. In the beginning, God created. Well, John says in the beginning was the Word. Because Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God, who just always was, started creating stuff. And he said, created the heaven and the earth. This place in John says in the beginning was the Word. Past tense. When the beginning happened, the Word was already there. Jesus, the Word, it's going to see, because it's going to go on down to verse 14 and tell us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was already there. You know, the Gnostics, the Greeks, they had this belief, this understanding of the Logos. The Greek word there for Word is Logos, and it's kind of the divine thought. They believed that everything came from some thought, and that was the foundation of everything. Well, the Bible goes one step further, and it says that if there's a thought, there has to be a thinker. And it tells us that that thought, the Word, the expression, the divine expression, was with God, and the Word was God. You have this weird, hard to understand concept from the very beginning of the Trinity, of God being three and yet one. You see it in the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. The word God there is Elohim. It's plural. It speaks of three. But then the word created, is the tense of it is singular. And it's like something, a compound unity created. Here we see the Word was with God, which means it was distinct from God. But yet, it also tells us that the Word was God. And we see these weird little things all throughout the Scripture. In the Genesis chapter 3, the story of Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden. You're familiar with that story anyways. They're told you can have everything in the garden except for there's this one tree. Don't eat the fruit of that. You can eat anything else. Just one tree, stay away from it. And you and I know what happens because we were kids or some of us have kids. If you tell the kid, you can play with any toy in this room except for that one. Don't touch it. You leave the room. You know what they're doing. They're playing with the toy. They're looking at the toy. They've got to see the toy. You can have anything in the kitchen. Just don't go in the cookie jar. Smash. What was that from the other room? You don't have to look. You know, it was the cookie jar. They climbed and got it. That's just how we are. Well, Adam and Eve go, and they sin. And then through the process of that, of the fall, all of a sudden they realize that they're naked. There is some change that happens. And they try to cover themselves. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." You can just kind of blow over that, but if you think about it, it says they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. How does a voice walk? The voice of God walking? That doesn't make any sense unless the voice is a person, is a word, is Jesus Christ is the word. He's the spoken expression of God. Now, it says the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me ask you right up front. Does anybody here have a Bible that happens to say, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God"? Any of you guys have that Bible here? I have that Bible here. Many of you guys may not, but what I have in my hands is this beautiful purple book. I had to track this baby down on eBay. It's the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures. And what it is, it's a copy. On one hand, you've got the Greek text with the words described over it. And on the other hand is the New World Translation, which is the Bible put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses, put this out. There, John 1:1 reads this way: "In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They stuck an A in there. What you'll find with a lot of the cults is that they do not believe that Jesus Christ was God. Well, he was sort of God. He was a created being. He used to be Michael the Archangel, but he's not God. He's something less than God. That's where they always attack. And if you were to go through this thing, you'll see there's this footnote, and then you go into the back, and there's whole appendix about why there's the word A is in there, and they say all kinds of stuff in there, and they quote, you know, they say if you look in the Manual of Grammar of the Greek New Testament by Dana and Mantley, it'll say that if it's in this particular tense and this case is used together, then it's okay to stick an A in there to say that he wasn't God, that he was just a little g God. But if you do your research and you look, like, you'll find this letter that was actually written by Julius Manti, the guy who wrote the book, and it's to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And he basically says, "In view of the preceding facts, especially because you have quoted me out of context, I herewith request that you not quote the Manual of Grammar in the Greek New Testament again, which you've been doing for 24 years. And you must apologize for what you've said," because he goes on to say, there is no way that you can stick an A in there. It's not in the text. It's not right. He is not a God. He is God. No matter what anybody else tries to tell you, Jesus Christ is God. That's the purpose of this book. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Stop it, Thomas. I'm not God." No, he doesn't. He said he fell down and worshipped him, and he received that worship. He is God. He is who he said he is. And he was there in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. It says the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians tells us in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist." Not only was he the agent that God used to create everything, he's the one that is holding everything together. You know, the Bible talks about talks in Hebrews about things holding together through him. It says at the end that the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll and that the universe is going to melt like with a fervent heat. We know scientifically that everything is held together at a nuclear level by some forces that we can measure, and we call them the strong nuclear force and the weak force, and we know that the strong nuclear force keeps all the atoms from blowing apart, and the weak nuclear force keeps the electrons from just shooting off of all the atoms. And we know that if we take some of the unstable atoms and we slam them really hard, they'll pop and they'll make an atomic bomb, you know. But that strong force and that weak force, it's pretty tough to say where exactly they come from. We just know they're there. Well, the Bible says everything consists through Jesus Christ, and I personally believe that he is holding everything together, and then at some point he's going to say enough, and he's just going to let it all go, and then all that energy will be released, and there'll be a fervent heat, and everything will melt. And if you understand that, if you understand that it's actually Jesus Christ that is holding everything together as God, it gives you new insight when you recognize that he was holding together the nails that went through his hands. He was holding together the atoms that made up the hand that was holding the hammer. He was holding together the atoms that made up the spit that was on his face. He was holding together the whip that shredded his back. It kind of gives you an idea of how much he loves you. It says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Almost as if without Jesus Christ, there's no life. I don't know about you. I know for me as a believer in Jesus Christ, I had a life before I was introduced to Jesus Christ. It wasn't much of a life. I mean, I had a life and I had stuff that I did, and it was pretty self-focused life. But outside of him, there is no life. You know, there's a cool section in Exodus chapter 21 in the law, right after God gives the Ten Commandments. He gives some instructions for the Israelites about how they deal with slavery. In the Old Testament time, there was no bankruptcy. If you spent more than you had and you couldn't pay your bills, you would actually go in payment for your bills. There were some rules. It wasn't a lifetime thing. It was at most you could ever keep somebody was 7 years, and then they'd be let go and all the debts would be paid. But there's a provision in Exodus chapter 21 in the law for the slave who goes into slavery because he's a debtor. He can't pay his debts. And while he is in the service of his master, he comes to really fall in love with his master. And, you know, he gets a wife while he's there. He has kids and he gets a life. And he decides at the end of his 7-year period, when he's supposed to be let go, I don't want to go. I never had a life until I met this master. Like, my life was not worth living. And now that I have found this master, I don't ever want to go. And there was a provision in the law that said then the master could take that slave, bring him to the doorpost of his house, drive it all through his ear, put a ring in there to signify that he was a member of that house forever. And he would be a voluntary servant for the rest of his life. And that's the picture for those who are Christians. Those of us who have found Jesus Christ and found that he is the ultimate master. Yeah, he is the Lord of our life, but yet he's a type of master that makes life worth living. You know, I think it's really true that we're all wired to serve something. You come on this planet looking to serve something. Some of us serve self. Some of us serve desires. They serve lust. They serve pleasure. They serve money. Whatever it is. But none of that satisfies. And until you find the right master, Jesus Christ, life will never have any meaning. It will never be satisfying. It says, John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You remember I read one of the I am statements back in John chapter 8, verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world, and he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know what it's like to walk in darkness. You know, we're going shortly down to visit, my wife grew up from Philadelphia, and we're going down to visit there before too long. And I was from Maine. I grew up in Maine, and then I remember moving down there. And one of the things that bugged me about living in the city is it was never really dark. You know, there's always lights. There's always street lights. You can't really see the stars good because there's lights everywhere. But those of us who've been in Maine, we know what dark is like, because there are times when there's just no light. You know, I like to go out at night. I used to have a Jeep with no top on it, you know, and drive that out in the field in the middle of the night and just sit underneath the stars. Well, there are times when you get out at night. If you've ever been, like, walking through the woods at night, any of you who've ever gone smelting, we used to go smelting every year. I don't know why I hate smelts, but you go and you trudge through the woods to find a brook where these little fish are swimming up in, and you know, there's a bunch of drunk people there falling in the water, and you all got nets, and you're trying to scoop these things out as they run in. Well, walking through the woods at night in the dark is really no joy. You know, you usually bring a flashlight, but if you've ever had the pleasure, you know, the type of people that I would go with would be the type who would get you halfway in the woods and then turn out the light and leave you, you know, that. Well, you can't see, you're running into stuff, you're tripping over roots, things are biting you, things are whipping you. Life is like that until you find the light. Jesus Christ came to be the light, so that we don't have to walk in darkness. It says the darkness comprehended it not. That comprehended can mean two things. It can mean that it didn't understand the light, and certainly there is much of the world who does not understand him. It also means that it overcame it not. And certainly the world did not overcome him. And then John goes on in verse 6. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, not the writer of this book, John, but he's actually speaking of John the Baptist. He says, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The other Gospels give us the pedigree of John, how he was born to Zechariah, that his birth was announced ahead of time, and it was a miraculous thing. John doesn't do that. He just starts right out and says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That would be like a great tombstone. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to what do you want people to say about you after you die. What are people going to say? You know, here lies Steve, bum. What's it? Here lies Josh, what? You know, here lies Aileen, a mom, or housewife, or you know, here. What do you do? Do you ever think about that? What is your life going to say? This could really be John's tombstone. Here lies John, a man sent from God. That would have a great thing to be said about you, that you just knew from the beginning. The thing with John is, and when you go through his story later on, we're going to see, it's actually Luke that has the story. John never hears this. This is said about John after the fact. John probably would like to have had that said about him, because we all kind of wonder, God, are you really in this? Have you sent me? Have you made me? What is the point here? There's one instance later on when John is expecting Jesus to be something he wasn't, and he gets thrown in prison, John does. And he sends his followers to go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one or should we look for another? Because I would have expected you to have been like ruling at this point. Are you the one? And Jesus tells us, John's servants, just go tell John that blind people are seeing and the lame people are walking. And, you know, just tell him what you see. But then once they go, he starts talking to the people around him and saying, well, what did you expect to see? Some, you know, weak guy? I'll tell you what, there was not a greater man born among women than John. That's a great thing to have somebody say about you, especially to have God say about you. But John never heard it. You know, and I'm sure God has a certain epitaph for you and I. I don't know what it is. We don't necessarily hear it, but he knows what it is. You know, you go through Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, you come to chapter 11 and you find the book of the hall, what they call the hall of faith. And it talks about all these great heroes of the faith of the Bible. The cool thing is there's guys like Samson in there, you know, Samson and Delilah, Samson. There's guys like David and Bathsheba in there. There's guys like Gideon, like I'm scared, I'm going to ask you six or seven times before I finally do what you say, Gideon. And yet, God, looking back on their life, doesn't remember any of that. All he remembers is a man or woman of faith. Well, this guy, John, he was a man sent from God. And he came to bear witness. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Have you got to the place that you've asked yourself what you're on the planet for? Do you know why you're here? If I was to come up to you and say, so, what is your purpose of life? Why are you here? You know, there's a famous book out there all about your purpose. What is your purpose? Well, do you know why you're here? What are you here for? Are you here to, you know, Steve, born to be a computer guy? I hope not. I'm not that good at one, actually. I'm you know, or you know, Sally, born to be a mom. That's not a bad thing. But is that really your purpose? What is your purpose for being on the planet? Why are you here? I mean, after you get by that in the beginning, you know, where everything came from, that's some of the greatest questions that anybody ever asks. What? How did I get here? Where am I going? What is the point? Why am I here? You ever get to the place where you ask, what is the point? Some people get to the place where they ask, what is the point? And they don't find a sufficient answer. Those people frequently are the people who kill themselves because they look and they think, there is no point. I'm here by random chance. And it's funny, you know, how much of our schooling is made up of teaching you contradictory ideas. You'll go through biology class in the morning, and they'll tell you that you are here by accident, that you are the product of blind chance, you know. And really, if you look at your body, and it's been said that the body arriving by chance is similar to believing that a tornado went through a junkyard and assembled a 747 in flight. You know, that's the same idea. But they tell you in the morning, you came from nothing. You have no purpose. You're descended from, you know, well, they don't say you're descended from a monkey. They say you have a common ancestor with a monkey, which means you're descended from something less than a monkey. A monkey is more than your, whatever. But, and they say, so you have no purpose. There's no heaven. There's no hell. It's all about the here and now. There's no point to all of this. And then later on, they'll give you a class about self-esteem and tell you, but you're really special. You know, if you just look down within yourself, you'll see how great you are. They have to tell you that because they've so depressed you early in the morning to realize that you have no point. You came from nothing. You're not going anywhere. It's all about here and now. You live like a hog and die like a dog. That's life. And they got to tell you, but you're really special. And just look within yourself and you'll find all the answers. I looked within myself. I didn't like what I saw. I don't know. Maybe you like what you see within yourself, the thoughts that you have in your head. I don't. I read Jeremiah where it says your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I realize I'm a scum and I don't have any answers. I thought I had the answers. I tried doing my answers and I got to the place where I was miserable and I was lonely. And then I ran into these people. I had a summer job. I was in college and I went down and I stayed with some of my sister's in-laws, brother-in-law's brother. And I met these young people, and they were different than other people that I had met. They weren't like the friends that I hung around with. And look, I grew up in a church, a home church. But to be honest with you, most of the people, when I look back at being a kid, the ones that were Christians, they were geeks. I'm sorry, they just were. There was nothing about them that I wanted at all in my life. I looked at that, and I thought, if that's it, then I don't want it. Don't even come near me. I might catch it. You know, I want none of that. But then I ran into these other people, and they were cool people. They were normal people. They were, some of them were smart, some of them weren't, but they were funny. You know, I mean, but all of them, they were fun to be around. And yet, they didn't do the things to escape that I did. They didn't do the things that I thought I had to do to have fun. And they seemed to know where they were going and what they were there for. And they had this relationship with God, it seemed like I had known about God. I'd been through the Sunday school stuff. I'd seen the flannograph pictures. I could sing some of the songs. Our Father, I knew all that stuff. But I didn't know the person like they knew him. And I thought, I want to be like that. I'm going to be like them. And I hung out with them, and they figured I was one of them all summer long. And then I came back to college, and I'm going to be different. I'm going to be like them. I'm going to have a purpose. I'm going to know what I'm here for, and I'm going to be like that. That lasted about a day and a half, you know, and I got back around my old friends and I wasn't like them. There was something different. There was something missing. And it took me about a semester of stewing in my own misery before I remember very vividly getting down on my knees. It was on State Street. It's now an ERA office there. It used to be a hardware store. I lived right up over that third floor, sitting in my bedroom. Got down on my knees and said, you know what, God, I really stink at this. I have tried to be the person that I thought I was supposed to be. I've tried to be good, and I just can't, and I made a mess of my life so far. Would you take it? It's not much to offer, you know, but if you just take it, I give it to you, and you can do whatever you want with it. And I met that light. I met that one who came in to give us life. And I tell you what, if you have not met Jesus Christ, you don't have a life. You might think you do. You have not. You have not had a life until you've met the person who made you and loved you enough to come here and die in your place. John came to be a witness. You know, that's what your purpose should be, is to be a witness. It tells us in Acts 1:8 that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, just wait, Holy Spirit's going to come upon you so that you can be a witness to me, for me. That's the point of your life. A witness, and you guys have all seen enough court TV if you haven't been to court. If you have, hopefully it's been in the jury box and not on the defendant's stand, but whichever way you've been there. When they call a witness to the stand, they stick a book in front of them. Actually, it's this book, and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You say, I do. They don't ask you about what classes you took in school. They don't ask you about science. They ask you, where were you? What did you see? What did you hear? Tell me the truth. That's what a witness does. They just tell what they've seen and heard, what they've experienced. That's all a witness does. That's what we're to be, is to be a witness. John came to be a witness. You and I are called to be witnesses. If you have met Jesus Christ, like those people that I ran into when I was in college, they didn't witness to me. In fact, they figured I was the same as them. They didn't know that I wasn't a Christian. I was just playing a game. But just their lives, just by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, they were a witness. There was something about them that said, these guys know where they're going, what it's all about. That's what you and I are called to be, like John, a witness to that light. He says he was not that light because there was something different about him, and people are going to start asking him, are you the one? And, well, it wasn't me. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one. But he says, I was, and neither are you and I, by the way, we're not that one. We're not going to be that one. Doesn't matter how long we live or how good we are. We're not going to get our own planet. We're not going to be a god. You can't, okay? There's God, and then there's that which is not God. There's only two categories. There's one God. He's made up of three people, three persons distinct yet one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's what the Bible says, but you're not him, and you're not going to be. It says, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. The light of Jesus Christ lights every man that comes into the world. That's kind of interesting, because you tend to ask yourself, well, what about those people who never met Jesus Christ? What if you were born in a Muslim nation, and you never heard about Jesus Christ? How does he light you? Or what if you were on the island, or, you know, you're in the jungles, and you've grown up in a tribe that never heard of Jesus? How does that work? Well, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Everybody, anywhere in the world, has enough of a witness around them just from looking at the stars and looking at the plants and the animals and looking at the way they are made, has enough of a witness to know that there's a God. You have to really work to come to the idea that there wasn't one, that all this happened from nothing. And there's enough of a witness there. Now, there's only certain things you can glean about God from nature. You can know that he's awesome. You can look at the expanse of the heavens and know that he's huge. You can look at a sunset and know that he's an artist. You can look at animals, you know, and know that he's got a sense of humor. I got these cats. My kids talked me into getting these cats, and God has a sense of humor. I think they're in my life to turn me into the man I'm supposed to be, because I want to kill them most of the time. I mean, they're just foolish. They just are foolish. I mean, sometimes it's fun to watch them play, because the two of them will run around, and, you know, one will run into the other room, and then the other one will be just like, wah, you know, and jump out, just these big flying leaps and attack each other, and that's cute and that's funny. Then they crawl up the screens after the moth, and you want to kill them. Then you're trying to sleep. I got this one. I don't know. 3 o'clock every single morning, I swear. 3 o'clock in the morning, I feel something biting me. He never digs. He does not use his claws. He just wants you to pat him. And he'll come in and he'll start nibbling your hands. And, you know, you push him away and he'll bite your fingers. And you push him away and he'll come up and get near your face. He'll bite my nose. Have you ever been like dead asleep and have something just bite you right on the end of the nose? Like, ah! You know, or my wife. I'll hear my wife go, ah! Or in the other room, I'll hear one of my kids go, ah! You know, and he's bothering me. And you can throw that thing 50 times. I mean, I get the hint. You know, somebody smacks me 5, 6, 7 times, throws me against the wall, whatever, off the bed. I get the impression you don't want me around. Not that cat. You can throw him off and he'll come back. You know, jamming his nose in your face. And look, even half asleep, you know, it's the same nose that he licks himself with. I don't want that on my face. And you push him away. I've got to lock him in the bathroom like every single night. I got to go lock the cat away. And then you hear, meow, meow, meow. And then you go in the bathroom in the morning and it's decimated. You know, he's just... God has a sense of humor. But you can look at those cats and you can understand that they did not come about by chance. There's certain things that cat knows how to do that he just knows how to do. He knows that when a mouse moves, he's supposed to eat it. He never had any mouse training courses. He never had any mouse biology. Like my cats, we've had cats all along. There's different types of mice, moles, or whatever. There's one that's outside. It's kind of grayish brown. I don't know what they are. Are they moles? Apparently, there's a certain organ in them that's really nasty, because I'll come out onto my doorstep and there'd be one of those laying on the welcome mat. He always leaves it like an offering. I don't know if I'm his God or what, but he try to, you know, whenever they think you're mad at you, they'll leave you an offering. They'll eat those things and they'll leave like the liver. I don't know what it is. It's just this nasty. Now, nobody taught that cat that you don't eat the liver. He just knew. He just, you know, nobody taught the birds that they're supposed to fly south. Nobody taught the salmon you're supposed to swim upstream. It's just in there. This God who made everything designed them with that knowledge. And we don't know where it is. It's not on the cellular level. You can't explain it by looking at DNA. It's just there. There's all kinds of stuff about the humans, about creation that we can't understand. Do you know when you're first born, you start out as one cell, right? Fertilized sperm egg becomes a cell. And in that cell is DNA. And then what happens to that cell? Splits, turns into two. Right? You know that. And those two cells are identical. There's no difference between them. And then those two divide and they become four cells. Every one of them, if you were to pull those apart, the DNA in each one of those four cells is exactly the same. There's no difference. And then they turn into 8. And then they turn into 16. And they divide and they grow and they grow. But at some point, something happens. And some of them decide, I think I'm going to become brain cells. And they change, and a switch goes off, and these cells that look exactly like these ones, some turn into brain cells, some turn into blood cells, some turn into bone cells, some turn into skin cells. And the body starts to develop, and if you watch the development of the body, at some point, an organ is going to form over here. And before the organ even starts to form, the blood vessels will start going that way. They'll start growing towards where the organ is going to be. It's like there's somebody designing the whole thing. That information isn't in the DNA. Because there's nothing, they're identical, and yet at some point something happens and they just start going that way. Almost like there is something, another level. You know, Bible tells us that, what was it, Jeremiah, you know, you knit me together in my mother's womb before I was born, you knew me. And literally, I think God is involved in piecing us all together. I don't know why I'm there, but we'll keep going. Anyways, he came, it says, he was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. Romans tells us that man was without excuse because there is enough to know about him that we should know who he is. It says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Now that's not talking about the world around us not knowing him, because when we look through the accounts of Jesus, the wind and the sea knew him because he stood up and told it to shut up and it did. The demons knew who he was, because every time that he came into one, they would say, I know who you are, Jesus, most Son of the Most High God, and he'd tell them to shut up. When he rode in on his triumphal entry, he said, if these people don't say what they're saying now, Hosanna, throwing down the palm branches and all of that, the rocks would cry out. The rocks knew who he was. He rode in on a donkey. The donkey knew who he was, because we're told it was a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was a baby donkey. Have you ever had a donkey before? The reason, stubborn as a donkey, they say that for a reason, because they are. And here's one that's never had anybody on its back. Have you ever tried to sit on an animal that's not used to having? They buck and they kick. Yet they brought that little colt to Jesus, and he plants himself on that thing, feet dragging behind it, humblest ride there is. It didn't fight. It knew who he was. The ones who don't know who he is people like you and me. We don't recognize him for who he is. He came, and we don't recognize him. We didn't recognize him. It says he came into his own, and his own received him not. You know why they didn't receive him? They knew who he was. They saw the miracles. They heard what he said. They knew that he wasn't like anybody else. The reason why they didn't receive him is because he wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't what they expected. They were, as a people, the Israelites, were as a people, they were in subjection to Rome. Rome was conquering them. They were looking for a Messiah to show up, to kick off Roman tyranny, to set Israel up as the governing whatever, because they thought their biggest problem was that they were in bondage to Rome. That was not their biggest problem. The problem is every one of them individually was in bondage to sin, that they had a sin problem, that they were slaves to sin and they couldn't get free. And that's what he came for. But that wasn't what they wanted, because they didn't think they needed that. They were looking for somebody to rule and to make them free bread and to heal all their sickness. So because he didn't meet their expectations, they didn't receive him. You know, and it's a good question to ask yourself, what are you expecting from Jesus Christ? What do you expect him to be? It's funny when you see how some of the church or churches try to sell Jesus as Jesus is everything you need. You know, Jesus is going to be your buddy. He's going to be your best friend. Some people are looking for a genie in a bottle. They're looking for, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. And when things get hard, I just give it a little rub. And the Jesus genie shows up. And you can say, I need to marry this person. Make them mine. Or I need to have that job. Or I want to be this. Or I want to do that. Could you give it to me? Yes. Okay, get back in the bottle. I don't need you anymore. I'll rub you when I need something. That's what they're looking for. Or they're looking for the Jesus puppy who will be friendly and will be waiting for him when they come home. And who will just be happy to see him and never expect anything of him other than maybe a pat once in a while. You know, they come to church and give him a few minutes to... But that's not who he is. You know, you go through the scriptures. In the New Testament, 82 times, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to take him for who he says he is. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, and we read this not too long ago going through Acts. It's when Paul was in jail, Philippian jailer, and there's an earthquake and everybody's freed and the jailer knows he's going to be put to death because the prisoners are all going to escape, and then they don't, and he comes to Paul and he falls down in front of him. And it says, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, in thy house. The offer was good to everyone there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't just believe on Jesus, my buddy. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was his name. That was the person that he was. Christ means the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, the one that God sent. Lord means master. It means the one who makes the rules. We're not picking a buddy or a roommate. We're picking the one who is going to be the one that we serve. Because you're all going to serve something. Even Bob Dylan knew that. Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you're all going to serve something. That's what he said back on his Saved album. You need to find the right master. That's what the point of life is finding the one that you're going to serve. Because yourself, I spent a lot of time serving myself, was a really lousy master. He was never satisfied. Never satisfied. He came to his own received him not. But as many as received him, and you do have a part to play, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Bible speaks of adoption. We'll be given the spirit of adoption. That if you choose Jesus Christ, all the benefits that Jesus Christ have get transferred to you. You are adopted as a son. You know, some of us grew up with pretty good dads, earthly dads. Some of us really had bad dads. Some of us maybe never even met their dad because he was such a loser, he took off before you were there. Others of us wish he would have taken off so we wouldn't have had to deal with him. The truth is, there is one Father who is the Father. You know, and if you're the person who says, well, I don't even know what a father should be like. I've never experienced what a father should be. I had a lousy role model. Don't tell me that God the Father is my father because he's nasty and my father was bad and I can never understand. God the Father is the Father that you always know you should have had. And the cool thing is, you get to pick your dad. You get to choose whether you want to be adopted as a son, whether you want to be adopted into the family of God. But he says those, in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You don't join the church. You don't join the church. You know, you might say, well, what do I need to do to be a member here? Do you show up? Yeah. Congratulations, you're a member. I mean, that's how you get membership here. You stop coming? Well, I guess you're not a member anymore. That's membership here. There's no formal thing. But as far as joining the family of God, you're not born into that. My parents were Christians. They got saved when I was real young. I don't even remember a time when my parents weren't saved. My older sisters do. But just because they were Christians doesn't mean anything to me. I mean, there's no grandchildren. God only has children. You're not born into a relationship with him. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't, on your own strength, work your way into being right with God. It's not a matter of doing good things. I can try to be as good as I could possibly be. It's not enough. I can't work my way in. Nor the will of man. Someone else can't force you. You know, some of you who are married to a non-believer wish you could force them into the kingdom of God, and you've tried everything you can think of to drag them, you nag them in there, or you pray them in there, whatever. You can't force them. It says it's of God. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even the faith to be saved is not something that you can work up. It's a gift from God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Yes, we have to choose, but he also chooses. And I don't know how those two things balance out. I just know that the Bible says both, and it's true. You have a part to play, so does he. And then we come to verse 14. It's the last verse we're going to do. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. Now, for John in his day, speaking to the Gnostics believed that Jesus was really just spirit. He appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. He didn't really eat. They said all kinds of crazy things, like when he walked on the beach, he wouldn't have left a footprint because he was just spirit. Because they believed everything that is body, that is flesh, that is tangible is evil, and everything that is spirit is good. And you can't make that which is physical good, and you can't make that which is spiritual bad. So the nice thing from that doctrine that they believed was you can do whatever you want with your body because it's absolutely evil, and it doesn't affect your spirit. Your spirit's still good and right with God, but you can live like hell with your body, and it doesn't matter because your body is evil. So Jesus obviously couldn't have had a body because flesh is evil. Well, John says, no, you don't understand. The Word, the Logos, the divine thought, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He says, and we, and he's speaking of him and the other disciples, beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, one of the things that John was one of the inner three. If you look at it, it says that John's, I think his mom's name was Salome, and it appears as if she was related to Mary. So most likely, John was actually the cousin of Jesus, or some kin anyways. He was one of the inner three. Whenever Jesus, he had the 12, but among the 12, there were certain events where he'd only take Peter, James, and John. They went up when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Peter, James, and John went in. When they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus gets changed and what's on the inside comes out, Moses and Elijah are there. Peter, James, and John are there. And John says, we beheld his glory. That word beheld, it means to really check out, to scrutinize, to examine. Because John was one of the ones who was on there when Jesus was just the man Jesus, and all of a sudden he gets transfigured in front of them. The Greek word is metamorphosis, and he's shining, and the whatever it is on the inside comes out, and they're blown away. And guaranteed, after you see Jesus all shining and glorious, and then he's back like he was, from then on, they're looking, you know, they're walking down that hill, and they're looking on the back of his head for zippers. I mean, they are looking for cracks. They want to know, how did that get inside? How did divinity become flesh? I don't know, but he became flesh and dwelt among us. And they beheld his glory. We saw it. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And it says, he was full of grace and of truth. Jesus Christ was the perfect balance. He spoke the truth. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus said this. He says, wherefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off and cast them from you. It's better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Could you imagine doing that? I was mowing the lawn with my daughter the other day, and the black flies were out. You get a black fly in the eye and the world ends. You know, everything stops. Whatever you're doing at that point just ends. And you're doing that, and you're calling for somebody to come over and get that out of my eye, you know. And you don't want the person who's eager to do that, because the eager person is not delicate. I'll get that. Let me at your eyeball. No. Find me. Where's mommy? Give me mommy. The kids know when there's something painful to be done, they don't go to dad because dad's a little too anxious. Oh, you got a splinter? I'll take care of that. Oh, you got a loose tooth? Wait a minute. I got my Leatherman. Come on, let's get that thing. No. They want somebody delicate. Somebody. Your eye is something you don't want anybody touching. Well, Jesus said, if your eye is offending you, and he's talking in the connotation of if your eye is the thing that's causing you to sin so that it's going to send you to hell, it would be better for you to pull it out, and then after it's out, throw it as far as you can, or your hand or your foot, cut it off. You guys all know the drill. I mean, you hope that you never lose an appendage. I remember being in first aid class when I was a kid, and they told you that if you happen to lose a finger, keep it. Because the doctors might be able to sew it back on. And they told us, which I could never get over, but you can't, you got to keep it, if you just keep it out in the open, it'll shrivel up and die and the cells will die. So you want to keep it, you either want to put it on ice or you want to keep it warm. And if you're someplace you don't have ice, you either take it, the best thing to do is either put it in your armpit and carry your finger in your armpit, or if that's hard for you to do, because pop it in your mouth. Exactly. I mean, who's going to do that? I would really have to weigh that out. Well, you know, put that in my mouth, or I got 9 other ones, you know, I could in my mouth. But he's saying, do just the opposite. If you've got something that's dragging you down, causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you, because it's more important for you to enter into eternal life missing pieces than it is for you to go to hell and have everything intact. And what he's saying is there's something holding you back from heaven, because Jesus was all about truth, and he talked about hell more than anybody else. He said there is a hell, and there's a place so bad you want to avoid it at all costs. You want to do the math and decide whatever is holding you back. If it's keeping you from going into hell, you want to skip it. I've mentioned it before. One of the ways that they catch monkeys is they'll take either a gourd, or they'll take another place they have bottles, really heavy bottles with a long neck on it, that's just big enough for a monkey to get his hand down in, and they'll put like nuts or things that they can smell and they really want in the bottle or in the gourd. And the monkey will reach his hand in there to get it, Only when he's grabbing the thing, his hand is too big to come back out. So he has to make a choice. The bottle is too heavy to carry. The gourds they nail down on the branch. And so if he lets go of the thing, he can escape. But if he lets go of the thing, he doesn't get the thing. And they catch monkeys just by doing that, because a monkey wants the stuff in there so bad, he's so greedy, that he will stay there and be caught by the hunter because he won't let go of what's in the thing. You know, those of us who have had mice, and then the times we didn't have a cat, set up a trap line. You ever do that? You put out the traps. I don't like the glue traps. Those are nasty, and they can get away from those. But the metal trap, have you ever come to check your trap and found part of an animal in it? You ever done that? Because they'll you know, a rat, a mouse, you can catch them in the trap, and they'll, when they realize they're stuck, they'll sit down and they'll do the math, and they'll say, I can stay in this trap and die, or I can leave on three legs. And a rat is smart enough to gnaw his own arm off rather than stay in that trap and die. But how many people do you know who are caught in a trap of life? They're caught in the trap of sin. They've got something in their life that's holding them back, and they're saying, I know this is right, I know it's true, but I want it, and I don't want to let go. Well, Jesus is saying here, if there's something, and maybe it's a relationship he doesn't want you in, maybe it's your intellect, maybe you're so enamored with how smart you are that you can't let go of that. Well, you know what? You're not smarter than God. I'm not smarter than God. I even went to college for a few years before I ran out of money and dropped out. But I'm not smarter than, none of you guys are smarter than God. And if you're holding on to your smart so much that you cannot believe that there was a God who created everything, you've been lied to. He is full of truth, but he's also full of grace. You know, this life can be very difficult. Yet Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you have not experienced rest for your soul, if you have not experienced, and an experience not just a heard about or know intellectually, if you have not experienced, have not listened to the truth of what Jesus said and experienced the peace that comes from knowing his grace, I fear for you. Life is hard. I lived it, and it doesn't get easier. You know, hard stuff happens to everybody. I have 4 children. 1 is adopted. My wife's been pregnant 8 times. First one was at 7 months, and we had the joy of going through labor and delivery of a dead child. People say, how did you do that? How could you get through that? I don't know. Jesus Christ carried me. What can I say? I went through it, and at the end of it, I can look back and say he was faithful to make it so that I could bear it. You know, I watched my father die in my mother's living room. I watched him waste away to nothing. And you talk to me, and I go, how did you deal with it? Jesus Christ was there. Ask my mother, how did you take care of him in that bed in the living room, watch the man you love waste away to nothing? Jesus Christ was there. I asked my dad, are you ready? Yeah? Not really looking forward to going through this. But he knew in whom he believed, and he trusted that God would get him through it. If you have not experienced a relationship with a God that gives you rest for your soul, don't leave that way. Come see me. I'll pray with you, and you can start a relationship with Jesus Christ that is unlike any other. If you have that relationship, just like John, you and I are called to be a witness. Let's live our lives in such a way that we can really sing that song we sang at the end, might be today, like we really believe it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you sent your Son into the world to become flesh and live among us, to tent here with us in these bodies. I don't know why you would do that. I don't know why he would agree to do that. I'm so glad he did. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's been struggling, Lord, with the truth of you, Father, that you would give them the grace that they need to trust you and to believe. Lord, please use us, continue to work in our lives, we pray, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.